We're going to be looking at that passage, which goes from Exodus chapter 6 and verse 10 through to chapter 7 and verse 7. But I'll just read the first couple of verses from that passage and then the last ones as well. So 6:10, the Lord says to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave him a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And then just skip on to chapter 7 and verse 6. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old. And Aaron, 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. When I announced that we were going to start a series in the life of Moses, I imagine some of you thought, well, at least Sunday mornings are going to be action-packed. We're going to have plagues falling. There's going to be judgments coming, seas splitting, mountains shaking. There's going to be bread raining down from heaven. And water gushing from the rocks. Yeah, here we are, 2.5 months into this series, and all it seems to have been so far is a whole lot of talking. No action at all. We keep reading, "So the Lord said," and then, "But Moses said." We just sang, "Who can question any of his words?" Moses can. He constantly does, and probably you do sometimes, and I do. But it's "so the Lord says," and then it's "but Moses says." "So the Lord says," and then "Moses says." And Moses is eventually very, very reluctantly come back from the wilderness where he'd fled to and done what the Lord asked him to do. Go into Pharaoh's palace and demand that he lets his people go. And it's all gone spectacularly wrong. And we thought at the end of chapter 5, now surely the Lord is going to have to do something. And quickly. But no, God is still, as we move into chapter 6, in no hurry at all. And God doesn't do something. God says something again. He says something more. Because before the Lord acts, he always speaks. And that's significant. God doesn't just want you to observe him. He wants you to know him. That's more important to him, that you understand him and love him. And trust him. So before God does, God speaks. And so through all these opening chapters of Exodus, they're packed with words, not just commands, go, but also promises. "I'm going to be with you, Moses. I'm going to redeem Israel. It's going to be great. I'm going to bring you into a relationship with myself. I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. I'm going to bring you to a land." And God keeps speaking the covenant again because it's so important. It's the seam, the thread that holds the whole Bible together. The promises made to this man called Abraham that God will not deviate from. But God will build on. And God, as he speaks, is showing more of his character. He comes to us with these different names. "I appeared to Abraham as El Shaddai, the covenant maker. But I'm appearing to you, Moses, as Yahweh, the covenant enforcer." And of course, he appears to us as Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So this is what God is doing. He's speaking. And what God wants from Moses and what God wants from us is obedience. He wants faith. He wants endurance and perseverance. And I find that rather exciting and rather encouraging. Because the vast majority of the Christian life is not about facing down pharaohs or splitting seas. The vast majority of the Christian life is about holding fast and plodding on when things are not particularly easy. Is that not right? And that's exactly Moses' experience here. So here's my first point. God is telling us to go on when things are tough. Go on, perhaps, when you don't feel like it. Go on when things are not encouraging. Chapter 6, verse 10. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. And Moses' response is, I can't do that. I knew I couldn't do it. My expectation when I was in the wilderness was that it would not work. My experience now is that when I did try it, it didn't work. And now you're asking me to go and do the same thing again. It won't work. The people that you sent me to rescue, they won't even listen to me. How on earth is Pharaoh going to listen to me? This doesn't make any sense, Lord. And yet God's response now is to give Moses and Aaron a charge, a command, that they go in and they tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. I'm commanding you to bring my people out. Do it because I'm telling you to. Isn't one of the great evidences of love for the Lord Jesus that we not only listen to him, but we obey him? I think we've probably forgotten this in contemporary evangelical Christianity, that actually obeying Jesus is the great hallmark of love. By this, you show your love for me, that you keep my commandments. We do it because he has told us to do it. Even when our experience says, I'm not particularly keen on doing that because it didn't work out very well in the past, or our expectation is that that isn't the best way for me to go forward, we would do it because we love Jesus. We'll do it because we want to please him. And yes, it might be costly and appear unrewarding. It certainly was for Moses and Aaron. Doing what the Lord has asked them to do has left them lonely. It's left them at odds with their own people as well as with Pharaoh. It's left them vulnerable. And for us, keeping faithful to Jesus in our contexts, it might be costly to our time, our resources, our reputations, our own personal kingdoms, our comforts. But there's the charge that Jesus has given to us in 2021. I want you to seek first my kingdom and righteousness. I want you to be my witnesses for your lives and your words in your culture. I want you to be my people and be light in the darkness of this country. I want you to love my brothers and sisters. I want you to love the church and seek the well-being of the church. And this is a greater work than Exodus 6, because this is building a kingdom that will not be shaken, that will stand when everything else comes crashing down. So today might be tough, but God's word to us is press on. But we might come back to God because we do question his words and say, but we don't see much success. Well, I think there are two things to ask ourselves here. First of all, has Jesus asked us to be successful, or has he asked us to be faithful? And then following on from that question is, how do you think Jesus measures success? I'd suggest it's being able to say, having plodded on through the Christian life, that you get to the end and you can say, I fought the good fight. I finished the race, however long it was, and I've kept the faith. Do you think Noah's going to get castigated for his lack of success on the great day of judgment? Do you think God is going to say to Noah, 100 years of preaching and 7 people go with you into the ark? My, look at Jonah. One reluctant sermon in Nineveh, and the whole place gets converted. That's success. What were you doing, Noah, for 100 years? Well, I'll tell you what Noah was doing. Noah was being faithful. He was plodding on through very, very difficult times. And without Noah, there wouldn't have been a future family. And God asks you to be faithful. That's really exciting. He doesn't tell you to be a Jonah and convert Nineveh with one reluctant sermon, but he tells you to be faithful, and who knows, only God knows what the consequence of your faithfulness will be. But he'll treasure it. What the consequence of your prayers and your labor of love and your work of faith and your plodding on in hope and your encouragements and your work and your witness. Just be faithful, Jesus says. Here's my second point. Go on, though you are small. Though you don't have any significance in the eyes of the world. As we get to chapter 6, verse 14, something really weird happens. We're flowing through the text, and then suddenly we run straight into a family tree. See, what's that doing here? I can remember driving home from preaching in Wiltshire one night, and I was going up the A36, halfway between Warminster and Salisbury. It was late at night. It was after the watershed. The roads were clear. The car was running fine. Wonderful twisty roads. And came up a hill, round a corner, and there in the middle of the road was a shopping trolley rolling towards me. 10 miles from the nearest town. It was empty as well. I used to see tractors on the road in Wiltshire, but Tesco shopping trolleys. And as the anti-lock brakes came on and severe manoeuvres were made, oh, what is that doing there? Well, I imagine you felt something similar as we were reading through chapter 6. As we're going through this conversation, and then suddenly we're in the middle of a family tree. Who put that there? Well, God did. And that raises the question, why did God put that here? Well, what's it all about? Clearly, it's about identifying the significance of Moses and Aaron. Look at the end of it, verse 26. These are the Moses and Aaron to whom the Lord spoke. Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses, this Aaron. Okay? So it's about getting to them. But how do you get to them? Well, they seem to come out of absolute Israelite obscurity. And that's the point. They're not from the first son, Reuben. You go through his family. They're not from the second son, Simeon. They come from the third son, Levi. And they're not from Levi's first son. So they're not even from the third son's first son. They're from the third son's second son. And then when we get down to Moses, he's the youngest of the family. It's God's way of saying they're not even from Israelite VIP stock here. Do you remember how they were introduced as parents in chapter 2? There was this man from the house of Levi. And he went and he took as his wife a certain Levite woman. Did you notice that? You know, we know they're really called Amram and Jochebed. But the way that they're introduced to us is Mr. and Mrs. Ordinary. They're just another couple out of the midst of the obscurity of Israel. And yet God says, this Aaron and this Moses, this was what I was planning all along. This is what I've been working toward behind the scenes through all these generations. I've made my choice. You think it's a strange choice, but it's my choice. And it's not a mistake. I just love the way God is constantly doing that through the Bible. He always seems to be the God of the overlooked, the God of strange choices, doesn't he? Right from the very start, Eve has her firstborn son, Cain. Got him, she calls him Cain. Then she has this other son, Abel, which means vapor, mist. He's nothing. Cain! And God says, no, Abel's the one. He's the son of faith here. We come on to Jacob and Esau, and Isaac dotes on Esau, and God says, ah, no, but Jacob's the covenant carrier here. There's loved Rachel and hated Leah, and God says, Leah, she's going to be the mother of kings. And it's going to be Judah, not spoiled Joseph, who's going to be the covenant carrier as we go down through the ages. And it's always like this, isn't it? Samuel sent to anoint Israel's first king. Goes to Jesse's family. All the boys line up, and there's the firstborn son. And Samuel thinks, that's him. 6'2", wonderful beard, strong lad. Where's the anointing oil? And God says, no, stop, it's not him. Well, it must be the next one then. And down they go through all the sons. And God says, nope. And Samuel says, is there anyone left? And Jesse says, well, there's Nipper out in the field. It won't be him. And then he comes and God says, that's the one. There's my king. And Jesus brings together a bunch of disciples there. They're strange choices. He doesn't ransack Gamaliel's seminary. He decimates the fishing industry of the Lake of Galilee. Brings in a couple of Galilean nationalists and tax collectors. When we look at the followers of Jesus in the Gospels, they're nobodies. The people who are written off, they're called sinners. Paul could say to the Corinthian church, don't forget where you've come from, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And as you and I are confronted with the littleness of our lives, and the ordinariness of our lives, and we're thinking perhaps God has made a mistake. Well, welcome to grace. That's how God works. Now press on in your ordinariness, because it's not ordinary to God. And he's called you. Think about this. He's called you into the kingdom for such a time as this. We didn't call Moses and Aaron to the UK in 2021. But he did call you. Their genealogy ends up in the middle of Exodus chapter 6. Your spiritual genealogy, and I'm sure there is one in heaven, brings you to April 2021. And God takes no less care over your life. And no less love and grace are invested into it. And I expect God says, this you and this me, I've put at Netley Christian Fellowship at this time. So let's not think our smallness is a hindrance to such a great God. He's the God who ensured that the mighty Pharaoh of chapter 1 remained anonymous. But he wrote down the names of those Hebrew midwives, didn't he? To be remembered throughout all time. And he's the God who can take a reluctant, incoherent shepherd from the back of beyond, both geographically and in terms of his genealogy, and raise him up to the great leader of the Old Testament church. And through the lives of the things that are not today, he is going to put to shame all the things that really think they're something in this world. So go on in our smallness, because we have a great God. So what have we got? Thirdly, let's press on. Firstly, because things are tough. Press on. Secondly, though we might be small, press on. Thirdly, even though things get tougher still. It's full of encouragement this morning, isn't it? But it is. And that's what Moses gets to hear, chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land, but I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. So I want you to go, Moses and Aaron, and tell Pharaoh this, and he's not going to take a blind bit of notice. So things are going to get tougher still. There's going to be no instant success. God is sending Moses and Aaron into more conflict. Now we'll have to look in a later study at the significance of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. But suffice to say that God is not interested in cutting a deal with this evil power. He's interested in picking a fight with it. And he's going to put this power under his feet. And he's going to trample it down into the dust. And there's going to be victory. It's going to be guaranteed. But first will come conflict. So press on, God says. Even though the storm seems to be mounting up and that the skies are getting darker. But then the New Testament is similarly honest with you, isn't it? You remember we find Paul and Barnabas going round the churches, encouraging them and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven. That comes in the same sentence. In other words, the encouragement was, you're going to go through lots of tribulations to get into the kingdom of heaven. I have to think, if that's the apostles in encouraging mode, what on earth were they like on a bad day? But it is encouragement. Because if they'd said, oh, you're all going to be wealthy and healthy for the rest of time and look like Hollywood actors and actresses, then clearly most of us are on the wrong bus, aren't we? But they've told us it's going to be a struggle. And it is a struggle. And Jesus was clear about this. John 16, I've said these things to you, the things that we were looking at in the upper room back at the end of whatever lockdown that one was. These things I've said to you about being persecuted, that in me you might have peace. In this world you're going to have tribulation, but don't be afraid, take heart, because I've overcome the world. You're going to have peace, Jesus says, not in your situation. There's going to be trouble often in your situation, but you're going to have peace in your Saviour, in your Jesus, in him. And he's overcome the world. The victory is secure already. We're in a better position than Moses and Aaron. He's gone on ahead. There's a great, glorious future that one day we'll be sitting in. It will be the present. And we'll be reviewing these days. But whilst we wait for that future, the todays and the tomorrows have often got tribulation. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 7, nation's going to rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they'll deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many are going to fall away. They'll betray one another. They'll hate one another. There'll be many false prophets that will arise and they'll lead many astray. And because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. But the ones who endure to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. The greatest danger that you and I face is not from the fires of persecution. It's from the glacier of lovelessness. Have you taken your spiritual temperature recently? As this lockdown comes to an end, are we burning still with love for that gospel that is going to go on being preached till the end of the age? Are we burning still with love for our Saviour, who it's all about, and for his church, and faith enduring through these tough days, or is ice starting to form in our hearts? God says to Moses, go on through tougher times to the victory. Jesus says to us, make sure you endure to the end. Don't become one who becomes cold and falls away. Press on in faith. And then fourthly, go on even when you get old. There's verses 6 and 7. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. By Moses' reckoning in Psalm 90, where he says, if you're particularly strong, you might get to 80 years old. Moses is entering time added on at the end of a normal life. Now, we know that he had wonderful vitality and longevity. But what he was doing was he was certainly entering the last third of his life. And that last third of Moses' life was to be the most fruitful and the most faithful part of his life. It was not the era when he gave up. It was the era when he really got going, when he really started listening and following. And I find that encouraging. If I were to be blessed with reaching a Moses and Aaron type age in chapter 7, an 80 or an 83, which after the weeks that I've had recently would be quite a miracle, I think. But if I could get to that age, then at 53, I'm entering into the last third of my life. And I'd love that last third to be marked out by faithfulness and obedience to all that the Lord Jesus has called me to do. And it's wonderful, isn't it, that as we get older, Jesus doesn't abandon us or write us off or count us as a liability. No, there's still the opportunity to be faithful and fruitful. And I think not just the possibility, especially the opportunity in older years. And as maybe physical strength decreases, hasn't God promised Isaiah 40 type grace? But when the youths are falling down, exhausted, those who are waiting on the Lord are still going to go on mounting up with wings like eagles, and running in faith and not giving up, and walking in faith and not becoming weary. Go on when it's tough, God says. Go on when you feel small. Go on when it becomes tougher still. Go on even into old age. Because no matter what the times are like and what the world thinks of you, he is with you. He's already promised that to Moses. That's been the foundation on which God has said, I want you to do this because I'm with you. And that same promise comes to you. And there's nothing that he calls us to that he won't equip us for. It was there in chapter 7, verse 1. I'm sending you on an impossible errand, Moses, to go and talk to Pharaoh. But here's what I promise you. I'm going to make you like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron like your prophet. But isn't now what you to psych yourself up, Moses? Think really big things and just become Superman. Because Moses isn't Superman. As you be faithful, Moses, and I will supply everything you need. And he did, didn't he? Because finally, next week, we're going to get onto some action. And he did. And he will, won't he? Won't he? Look at where we live in history. We don't live on the eve of the battle like Moses and Aaron did. We live in the aftermath of the greatest battle. We live not as those who go in to face down the forces of darkness and demand the release of God's people, but as those who follow the one who's already overcome them. And our leader wasn't a reluctant old shepherd who God had to make like God to stand before Pharaoh and rain judgments down on him. We follow the good shepherd who came from the side of the Father to be like us. Not to bring judgments down on others, but to take judgment on himself. A saviour who came not to destroy, but to save. A real saviour who says, and I know your name, because I know all my sheep by name. They're not numbers to me. Is that one of the things about the genealogies in the Bible? Every time you come across a genealogy, get excited, because it tells you God remembers his people. And he loves saying their names. And Jesus says, I know your name. And I've carved it onto the palm of my hands. So how could I possibly forget you? I've loved you with an everlasting love. I gave myself for you. On the darkest day, the loneliest day, the hardest day, I went on. I endured to the end, to the depths that you'll never ever have to experience for you. Now I want you to follow me to another day and another week and another month till the end, and I promise I'm coming with you. It's great, the Christian life, isn't it?